Well, thank you. Thank you, Doug, for your kind words. Thank you to the elders for this, giving me this privilege of coming for these weeks. I think they've been very brave, and I think you've been brave and persevering and patient with me when perhaps you haven't seen things quite the way that I do. So thank you indeed. I asked last week if people had been convinced that the message of Revelation was straightforward, and there were a few tentative hands. I'm not going to ask that again. I'm going to ask a different question. How many people are far less afraid of the book of Revelation than we were when we started? Great. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? Because if we're afraid of it, we shy away from it. And such wonderful truths here and so relevant as all around us is being shaken more and more. Now we come to the good bit, although it's sad, of course, because we shan't see you for a bit. Perhaps I won't get an invitation back after this, I don't know. If I don't, then you'll really have to stock up on cards if you never see us again. But I think it's likely to be next March time, so you need to stock up on cards anyway. But thank you for your fellowship, and we hold you in our hearts here. We love to come here. You love the Lord. You love his word. You want to reach out relevantly to those around you. May God bless you in that. Let's pray. Father, although we're trying to describe the indescribable, minister to our hearts this morning through these human words. May we be strengthened in our hope and in our resolve to live now in the light of that hope. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When a firm advertises an updated iPhone or car or whatever, they try and tell us, this is the new iPhone. This is the new, brand new model of this car. And we don't believe a word of it, do we? Because we know that all they've done is a little tweak here and a little update there. And it's basically the old one, just slightly altered. God promised many centuries ago through Isaiah, behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. This will not be a rejigged version of the old one. It will be a brand new creation. And that is made perfectly clear in chapter 21 and verse 4. The old order of things has passed away. There's going to be a totally new world order. And then, as if we hadn't got the message in verse 5, God himself speaks. Actually, that's the first time in the whole book that God speaks. It's either an angel or a voice. But God himself says, I am making everything new. Well, I realize, of course, that we're attempting the impossible this morning. How can we speak about the glories of a completely new world order with language that's limited to this world? We can't, but we'll try. And actually, I've left my clicker back there, so excuse me a moment. Thank you. It's all right, it's here. We have 10 things to say this morning, but hopefully they'll be fairly brief, to try and summarize these last two chapters and describe the new heaven and the new earth. First of all, community. We sang an extra chorus at the end, though we almost didn't sing it. That's okay, we love you, Margaret. Oh, that will be glory for us. I tweaked it deliberately. Because in our Western world, our thinking is so often too individualistic. In our Christian life, it's too individualistic. And you see, if you look at this book, God's whole purpose, right from start to finish, has been to call a people to himself. In the Old Testament, it was the nation Israel. in the New Testament, it is the church made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles together, a people. And so in Leviticus chapter 26, God says, I will put my dwelling place among you, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And that's a promise that comes several times in the Old Testament. And it's picked up here in verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And that's God's whole desire, to have a people and to live among them. It must have been an amazing promise that we read every Christmas when God said through Isaiah, you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And when Jesus came, yes, God lived among his people. But it was only temporary. He came to live among us in the flesh for just 33 years. Of course, in another way, God is with us now by his Spirit. But the problem there is that he is invisible. And one day all of that is going to change, and God will be with us permanently, not temporarily, and visibly, not invisibly, and indeed intimately. And that is why at the end of chapter 21, verse 22, it says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple was where God dwelt. So if God is dwelling with all his people in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no need for a temple. Now, I want you to notice where all of this is taking place. It happens on earth. Chapter 21, verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men. Now, actually, that stands popular belief on its head, because we think that we're going to end up in heaven, that now the dwelling of men here on earth is with God in heaven. But according to what it says here, we are going to enjoy the presence of God on this renewed earth, and no doubt in the renewed heaven. Perhaps that's why we need a resurrection body, or one of the reasons, so that we can transfer freely between the two. My understanding here is that when we die, we do go to heaven awaiting the second coming of our Lord. But that according to here, it all ends up here on earth. The dwelling of God is with men in the renewed earth and the renewed heaven. And notice also who brings this all about. God does it. Right at the beginning of our reading, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That is not what the poet William Blake said. Till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land, really? That's theological nonsense. The trouble, of course, with that song is that the tune is so magnificent, isn't it? Right, now here's a tip. I didn't know we were going to sing Before the Throne of God Above, but did you know Before the Throne of God Above goes wonderfully to the tune of Jerusalem? Try it sometime. In fact, when we're listening to Classic FM in the car, and Jerusalem comes on, I now sing the words to Before Our Throne of God Above to drown out Blake's unbiblical words. That's evolutionary optimism. You know, we can build the kingdom of God on earth by our own efforts. Not at all. We don't build it up. It comes down from heaven. But the point is that we shall live in community together. You know, as human beings, we all crave relationships. We talk about the terrible problem, which it is, of loneliness, particularly but not only among older people. We value community, and God is love, and we're going to live together in a community of perfect love. But just a minute, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. to dwell below with saints we know, why, that's another story. We'd better start preparing now, hadn't we? Learning to love one another, even through all the difficulties and disagreements. Secondly, it would be a place of great beauty. We have mixed metaphors and mixed pictures in Revelation because it's symbolic. So this holy city comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Beauty. So the story begins in a garden, the Garden of Eden, and ends in a city. And often today, cities are pretty ugly places, full of grey concrete buildings, strewn with litter, with graffiti all over the place, and so on. But this city is going to be a place of indescribable beauty. So, chapter 21, verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Then in verses 19 and following, we're told that the foundations, all the 12 foundations, are made of precious stones. And I'm by no means convinced that those are each significant, but I think it's just telling us generally of the beauty and preciousness of this city. The gates, verse 21, are made of pearls. And then the streets, as we know so well, are made of gold, except that it's no ordinary gold, it's translucent. Somehow the light shines through it. And all of this is trying to describe the indescribable. It will be a city of unimaginable beauty. It will be a place of serenity, in other words, of peace and comfort. Again, think of modern cities. Often there's a lot of misery and suffering there. People come to the cities in order to find work, or maybe to make a fortune, they hope. Some people come because they want fun, they want the high life. And what so often happens is that they end up disillusioned and indeed may end up homeless and hungry and diseased. When we go to India, of course, we see that in the cities, the pitiful sight of the beggars on the streets so frequently. And more than that, in cities you've got battered and abused children. You've got endless victims of broken relationships and broken homes. You've got hospitals where people are suffering sickness and pain, many grieving the loss of loved ones. By contrast, look at verse 4 in chapter 21. In this new creation, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That the old order of things has passed away. Back in chapter 7, we read this promise. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that promise is given here again at the beginning of verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? The obvious picture of the parent stooping down to the tearful child, picking it up, sitting it on its knee, getting the handkerchief out and drying the tears. That is God. And again, to quote from two passages in Isaiah, God says, I am he who comforts you. And again, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you and you will be comforted. Now, in this life, God comforts us in our pain. Then he will comfort us, as it were, out of our pain. Those will all be things of the past. Peace, comfort. Next, satiety. That's a good word. If you haven't noticed, by the way, these have all got Y's on the end. So the alliteration is at the end of the word, not the beginning. It means total satisfaction. Total satisfaction. God is a God who has promised to satisfy his people. Psalm 103, verse 5, he satisfies my desires with good things. And in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Literally, they shall be stuffed full. They shall be satiated. And that's where we get this word satiety from. So I believe it's the right one. It's not just talking about being satisfied. It's talking about being deeply and totally and fully satisfied and permanently satisfied. And again, contrast that with cities today, full of empty people, seeking pleasure in the wrong places, with money, possessions, or through sex, or through carving a career and having great success in their career, or by living the high life with wonderful clothing and good food and wine and so on. And they're empty because we were made for God. And it's only a relationship with God that will satisfy that deep hunger within, which is why Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And it's here in chapter 21 and verse 6, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And praise God, we do experience some of that satisfaction now when we feel that the Lord is close and we're saying in our hearts, Lord, it's so wonderful to know you. It's so wonderful to experience your love, to know that you're always there and that your love is unconditional. But if we're honest, that's not our constant experience. We ebb and we flow. But one day there'll be this deep personal satisfaction, our spiritual hunger and thirst totally quenched because we're enjoying the permanent, intimate presence of God. We were made for relationship with him. Next, and this of course is very obvious, it's a place of purity. Chapter 21 and verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which we talked about last week. I guess that if you went out from this church and stopped all the people that you pass and say, would you like to go to heaven? Most of them would say yes. And many of them would have the optimism to think that somehow they're going to get there by doing a few more good deeds than bad deeds. Because I think that's the sort of folk religion of this country, is it not? They simply do not take seriously the fact that heaven is a place of total and complete perfection. And when I'm in conversation with people, I try and point that out. I say, suppose I just committed one sin and then went to heaven with that one sin, I would spoil it. I say, you've only got to take one apple with one tiny little speck of bad in it and put it in a box. And you know what will happen in due course? The rottenness will spread and spread. But actually, of course, we don't commit just one sin in our lives, do we? Let's do some maths. Suppose that you say one thing and do one thing and think one thing wrong in a day. That's not much, is it? Multiply that by 365. That's over 1,000 sins in a year. And if you have your 70 years and 10, that's over 70,000 sins that you would take with you into heaven. Boy, that would mess it up big time, wouldn't it? That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a Saviour. That's why we need that promise that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you see, all these people who sing Christmas carols, and a lot of them do, even if they don't go to church normally, don't realize that they sing about this every Christmas. They think that Away in a Manger is a little children's carol. And they don't look at the last line. Remember what the last line is? And fit us for heaven to live with thee there. How about that? They don't realize you've got to be made fit for heaven. And only Jesus can do that. So that's the lesson for non-Christians. But let's remember there's a lesson for Christians as well. Peter, in his second letter, writes about the new heaven and the new earth following the destruction of the old one. And he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Christians. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the coming day of the God. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness where everything is absolutely right. Therefore, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this place where everything is right, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We need to prepare now. Think of an astronaut preparing to go into space. They train and prepare endlessly. They're going into a new environment, a new world, a world apart from anything else of weightlessness. And I understand that they simulate weightlessness by taking you up very high and then diving at the speed that you would fall if you came out the aircraft. And so that simulates weightlessness. And so the astronaut is preparing in that way. He's going over the controls endlessly to make sure he's mastered every one of them. He's going into a new world and he's preparing thoroughly. You and I are going to a new world if we know Jesus. We must prepare thoroughly. Next, it's a place of glory. God is light. His holiness, his truth, his majesty, his power are so great that they shine from him. That's his glory. The Old Testament people saw a glimpse of God's glory. You remember that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that followed them around and led them around in the wilderness? The Shekinah cloud of God's glory. And the Good News Bible translates it, I think, very helpfully. The dazzling light of God's presence. That's what the glory of God is. The dazzling light of his presence. Peter, James and John on the mountain of transfiguration got a glimpse of that glory. Remember, Jesus shone, as it were, from the inside out with an unearthly light. That was just a small portion of the glory of God. But when we're in this new creation, that glory will not be just partial or occasional. It'll be a permanent and total experience. And that, of course, explains what it says in chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says there is no night there. Many people are afraid of the night and of the darkness, understandably, because that's when a lot of evil deeds take place. There's darkness to cover them. No night in this city. No. And that means that it'll not only be a place of glory, but of security. Chapter 21, verse 17, speaks about the walls. 144 cubits thick. That's pretty thick, is it not? Isn't a cubit 18 inches roughly from here to here? I've not done the maths, but it's rather thick. And walls were so important, of course, in the ancient world to keep the enemy out, to protect the citizens from danger. And even those that seemed to be the most impregnable were still at risk, and on occasion, cities that thought they could never be taken were in fact taken. Not so in this heavenly city. You see, in previous chapters, we saw how Satan, together with his allies, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and together with all ungodly people, have all been consigned to the lake of fire forever and ever. So there is nothing or no one left to bring any harm or any evil into the New Jerusalem. We're safe with Jesus forever, and nothing can ever separate us from his love. Nothing can ever pluck us out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. We're getting on. Next, it's a place of vitality, of life. If you've ever been anywhere dry, like Israel or in the desert, you'll know how water means life, and lack of it means death. And it's not surprising that in the scripture, again and again, the work of the Holy Spirit is spoken of as like bringing water and bringing life. There is a river that flows from Eden, flows in Eden, and that flows through the Bible, including significantly in Ezekiel chapter 47. Remember the river of the water of life flowing from the temple? And it goes from ankle deep to knee deep to waist deep to a depth where you have to swim. Again, you see, and the point about it is that this river brings life. It is teeming with shoals and shoals of fish. And on the river banks are trees which are so full of life that they bear fruit every month of the year. You see, water equals life. And here is the abundant flow of the life of God. And that prophecy in Ezekiel 47 finds its fulfillment here at the beginning of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On the side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and so on. This is life. It's life forevermore. There's no death, as we saw earlier, in the New Jerusalem. There are no graveyards, no crematoria there. They're not needed. Undertakers are redundant. But it's not just quantity, it's quality. This is abundant life, overflowing life. I love the comment that D.L. Moody, the great 19th century evangelist, made when he was on his deathbed. One day, he said, you will hear that D.L. Moody has died. Don't you believe a word of it. I should be more alive than ever before. And that's how it is. Everything that spoils life is done away with. All disease and weakness and hurts, because it says at the end of verse 2, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Again, if you're a medic, a doctor or a nurse or a hospital worker, you're going to be redundant as well. You'll have to find new occupation in the new heaven and the new earth. And just as a further comment, a man called Don Piper was in a very serious car accident and died for 90 minutes before being revived. And during that time, he went to or towards heaven. And it seems to me that a number of his experiences in that book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, tie up with what the scripture says. And he talks about being alive during that time. Never, he says, even in my happiest moments, had I ever felt so fully alive. It's all about life. And it's all about activity. Oh dear, why do we persist in this belief that we should be strumming harps on clouds? Sounds pretty boring to do for eternity, doesn't it? Well, that's not what the scripture says. The end of verse 3. His servants will serve him. You will have work to do in heaven. And you think, oh, I thought that's why I retired. But wait a minute. We're told in Genesis 3 that work became cursed because of the fall. The sweat of his brow, thorns and thistles to cope with. But you know, I'm sure, the satisfaction of doing a job that you're able to do that doesn't cause you stress, and the satisfaction of, and fulfillment of a job well done when you've finished. You see, work can be rewarding. And obviously all the perspiration and all the thorns and all the thistles will be gone. And the work that we do in the new heaven and the new earth will be rewarding in the same way. It said at the end of verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. It seems that just as we share the reign with Jesus in the millennium, so we shall share the reign with him in the new heaven and the new earth. But let me add one other thing, and that is that other translations don't say his servants will serve him. They say his servants will worship him. And this word can be translated either worship or serve. And I'm sure God left that ambiguity deliberately. Because we shall join with the heavenly host, ceaselessly worshiping the Lord. We shan't be able to stop ourselves. Activity. And lastly, and this to me is the climax, intimacy. There are five words there at the end or at the beginning of verse 4 which sum it up. They will see his face. Oh, that will be glory for me and for us. And in fact, that's what the hymn majored on, wasn't it? When by his grace I shall look on his face. We only apprehend the Lord by faith now. And we sing songs like, Open the Eyes of My Heart. Or, in that song that Brian chose earlier, Now My Heart's Desire is to Know You More, from Philippians 3. And remember what Paul writes in his famous chapter on love. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am known. It's the difference between engagement and marriage. If you're married, remember back to those heady days of engagement. That seemed great, didn't it? But wow, you entered into a whole new dimension when you actually got married. And of course, the bridegroom is coming for us, his heavenly bride. One day we shall enjoy that relationship in all its fullness. We must draw to a close, but there are three practical lessons that we must learn. Number one, you can have, and I can have, a foretaste now of all this glory through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, it says that the Holy Spirit is, quotes, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It's language of taking out a mortgage to buy a house or whatever. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. The Holy Spirit is the first installment. And as the Holy Spirit works more and more fully within us, we can enjoy, begin to enjoy those 10 blessings now. Hebrews 5 talks about tasting the powers of the age to come. I hope you're enjoying an increasing foretaste. Secondly, and I've already spoken about this, prepare now. If you're going to that place where everything is right, then you need to ask God to help you to put everything right in your life now. If you're going to that place where it's a perfect community of love, then ask the Lord to fill your heart with his love now. And lastly, this is what Revelation is all about. Endure now. Chapter 21, verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this. Future hope, sure and certain hope, can and should affect our lives now in all these ways, including when we're under persecution, enabling us all to be overcomers. Let us pray. Lord, by your grace, help us to keep our eyes on these future realities, that we may live godly lives now, that we may share the glorious message of the salvation of Jesus now, and that we may overcome all the temptations, the doubts, the accusations, the attacks, the persecutions of the enemy now. Help us to be overcomers and to persevere until we see Jesus face to face in his name. Amen. Amen. Now let's have a praise party for a couple of minutes. Margaret's been practicing all week. There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. And I love the way it keeps on saying, because of you, because of you. Take it away, Margaret.